Father, as we now turn to your word, we want to understand and embrace the wonder of being alive in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great singing that has stirred our hearts with that life that we know through your Holy Spirit. Now take the words the Spirit has given through your servant Paul and illumine them to our hearts so that we will know you and love you with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Coming to China, encounter many different religions, many different philosophies, but let me give it to you very simply. There are only two religions in this world, do and done. Now, that religion called do is really big, with lots of books and traditions and sacred rituals. But fundamentally, all of them say that by their pilgrimages or their prayers or something they do will earn favor with God, gain points or merit or whatever you call it to make themselves right with God. We're going through this letter of Paul to the Romans, and tonight we begin the sixth chapter. And for five chapters, Paul has not given one command. He's not told these Romans to do anything. In fact, he simply declared what God in Christ has done for them, the wondrous salvation that is ours. And when you give this done gospel, the charge sometimes is antinomianism. That is to say, you don't honor the law of God. You're simply telling people that you're going to go to heaven, so why not live like hell now? Because you got the ticket already. And to that charge of antinomianism or license, Paul is going to respond here in chapter 6. He's already brought it up in chapter 3, verse 8. We're being slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. And so he says in verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What about discipleship? What about sanctification? What about obedience? Isn't there any rules here to this religion that you're talking about? And so chapter 6 is kind of a parenthesis, in a sense, to this study of the gospel, but he's going to focus on one question, and that is what we do in the light of the gospel. And he's going to basically say that the grace of God not only gives us forgiveness from sin, but also deliverance from sin. Not only does the blood of Jesus cleanse us, but the Spirit of Jesus will consecrate us or sanctify us. And as we've heard it read tonight, basically two images, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, that we've died to sin in baptism and risen now to a new life. And chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, is that we're now changed, no longer a slave to sin, but under the mastery of the risen Lord Jesus. So let me just try to put it together under these three headings. First of all, dying with the crucified Jesus. And the foundation of Paul's argument here is the death of Jesus. Verse 10. For death he died to sin once for all. And so death is God's penalty for sin. Chapter 1, verse 32, God's righteous decree is that those who do such things deserve death. And the only way to escape this death is for a God-appointed substitute, chapter 3, verse 24, to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Jesus paid death's penalty for us by dying. That's what Isaiah looked forward to when he says he was wounded for our transgressions. The result is that we died to sin, verse 2. How can we, who have died to sin, live in it any longer? Here's where Paul gets to this charge of antinomianism. And he does it, you'll notice, verse 1, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means, we died to sin. Verse 3, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried through him through baptism into death. Verse 5, we've been united with him in his death. Verse 8, we died with Christ. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin. So he says it in a lot of ways, we're dead. Now, last week I was in Kazakhstan, and we used to live there, and it's very common to see drunken men, sometimes even women, cold, passed out on the sidewalk. And just to sort of appease my conscience, when I notice these drunken people on the sidewalk, I'll usually walk up and kick them in the foot just to see if they'll respond, because I'd hate to think I'm walking by a guy that's absolutely dead. And the fact that they jump and respond tells me that there's life in them. And I just say, Lord Jesus, help these people. And I usually just keep on walking. But at least I know they're alive enough to respond to stimuli. Paul is writing to people that he now says, dead, 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 dead. And they are still responding to stimuli. So they're not dead in the way you might think. That is to say, there's still something in them. There's still something responding to them. They still can be tempted by sin. So he's not dead as in coma out, you know, no response at all. But when he calls these people dead, there's still the potential that they can respond to sin. Probably you've heard the story of the young man walking the beach with a really old man. Probably would be me now. And the young man, you know, that beach was tough because those hotties were out there and less than nothing. And he looks around and he says, do you think when I get older, I won't have such a problem with lust? And the man says, yeah, I'm hoping when I get older, I don't have this problem either. So the response to stimuli is a real thing in our lives. Sometimes we're hear the preaching, we crucify the old man, we claim the victory, we take our death. But that's the wrong starting point for Paul's argument. Paul is saying here that nobody can crucify themselves. It has been done. We are dead, but we're still subject to the stimulus of sin and its temptation. So whatever dying to sin is, it's already happened to the believer. So then what is it? Well, I think sometimes if we don't get this right, it can lead to self-deception. That is to say, we can say, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, it's all good, I don't have any problem. And then, whoa, I didn't know such a bad thought could come into my mind. I didn't know such an evil thing could happen. And you begin realizing, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe the Bible's not true. Sometimes people sing songs like, I'm walking in victory, I'm walking in power, I am strong. And then you do some big dumb thing and you say, well, maybe I'm not a Christian after all. I think the key to understanding this is in verse 5 where he says, we've been united with him like this in his death. Or verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all. He is not talking about our ability or our inability to respond to stimuli. He's talking about what God has declared us in Christ. That is to say, Jesus died a legal death on our behalf. Jesus took the punishment that I deserve and paid it in full and removed that judicial weight of death that I should be paying. We see that in the second chapter of the Bible, where they're told, when you eat this fruit, you will die. But they eat it, and Adam lives 900 something years. What does it mean that he died? It means that he's separated from relationship with God. And so for him, death is not simply the legal effect, the physical effect, but the legal separation. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So the biblical reason for Christ's death is that it has paid God's legal penalty for sin and paid it in full once for all forever. So the believer is united to Christ, as we heard in chapter 5. He is our head, and we are in him secure. Or in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he says in verse 3 that we are baptized into his death. We're baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death. Baptism means union. And we're united with Christ in this baptism. That is, we've entered into this allegiance or this relationship. Paul will describe the Israelites in 1 Corinthians saying, you're baptized into Moses. But we here, are, according to Paul, are baptized into Christ. The meaning is we're joined to him. We're united to him. We're connected to him. And this baptism is an empowering thing. It's a spiritual thing, but it's symbolized in water. The symbol of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I don't think is speaking in tongues. I think it's water baptism. That if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you need to get water baptized as an outward manifestation of what God in Christ has done for you. And he says it in verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now that seems like a bit of a backward phrase, doesn't it? That you're buried because you die. And someone has written that according to these words, it is not death, it is the internment of the dead that Paul compares baptism. Because when you bury something or someone, they are gone. They're permanently out of the way. There's no coming back from burial. They're out of the way. And so we are now removed from that old penalty of sin. It's been taken from us. So baptism is that declaration that now that old life is gone. It's buried away. It's taken by the grace of the gospel. And so our old self was crucified with him. We're dead to that old life. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that our body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's what God does for us. Here's a great summary by John Stott. He says, there are two quite distinct ways in which the New Testament speaks of crucifixion in relation to holiness. The first is death to sin through identification with Christ. Our old self was crucified with him. The second is our death to self through imitation of Christ in Galatians. On the one hand, we have been crucified with Christ. On the other, we have been crucified, that is, decisively repudiated our sinful nature with all its desires, so that every day we renew this attitude by taking up our cross and following Christ to crucifixion. The first is a legal death, a penalty, a death to the penalty of sin. The second is a moral death, a death to the power of sin. The first belongs to the past. It's unique, unrepeatable. The second belongs to the present. It's repeatable, even continuous. I died to sin in Christ once. I die to self like Christ daily. It is with the first of these two deaths that Romans 6 is chiefly concerned, although The first is with a view to the second, and the second cannot take place without the first. So there's our death in Christ. Secondly, we are alive in the risen Jesus. Verse 4, they therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So God is writing your biography, if you're a believer in Jesus. Volume 1 is the story of your life that ends at your conversion. The old dies. Volume 2 is the new life that you now live, risen with Christ by the power of his Spirit. Verse 8, we believe that we will also live with him. So eternal life is ours now. You know that? We have the possession of eternal life now because we have Jesus who is eternally alive. Paul can say to the Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Stott again says, life is resurrection anticipated. Resurrection is life consummated. And so the guarantee is verse 9. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Jesus was not resuscitated like Lazarus, remember? He had to be woken up just to die again. Peter, as he preaches in Pentecost, says it's impossible for death to hold on to him. He's risen forever into the fullness of life and of glory. And so Paul makes that point in verse 10. He died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So you see a little chart there where I'm comparing the death and resurrection of Jesus and how they work together in time and in nature and in quality. Stephen Hawking writes about black holes in outer space, and nobody's quite sure what they're all about, but some people think it may be a star collapsed or somehow the density of the gravity so that nothing can escape it. Not even light seems to be able to escape it. So the object rushes toward the black hole at the speed of light, and the laws of physics seem to lose their meaning, and somehow, at least theoretically, it shoots through the black hole, maybe into another time, into another existence. I can't understand that. I'm not Stephen Hawking, but it's quite a phenomena. But if you think of that whole thing of going in somewhere and coming out another way, think of that for the resurrection. Think of that's what it was to die with Christ. That's what it was to enter into a transforming place and be shot out the other side, alive, never to die again. That's the work of the gospel. That's the transformation that we've entered into, that uncharted realm of the grace of God, never to return to our former existence. And then thirdly, we live now for the ascended Christ. We died with the crucified Christ. We live with the risen Christ. But now we live in this power of the ascended Lord. And again, a little chart I'm just trying to show you that the two sections of Romans basically are making the same argument in these two parts of how these thoughts fit together. And Paul elaborates in the second part here of the cruel mastery of sin. Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone, you obey him as slaves? You're slaves to the one you obey. And I think the premise of Paul here is that nobody is absolutely free. Some of us are under the authority of one thing. Some may be under the authority of something else. Jesus makes this point when he says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But ultimately, the slaver, I think, is Satan, where Paul says it in 2 Corinthians, he masquerades as an angel of light. And so the delight of our master is that once he gets a hold of us, We have fun with sin. Sin is fun. And some sin is more fun than other sin. That's why it's addictive. People say, wow, that's great. I am having a great time. And when we're served up a big sloppy portion of sin, we're happy as hogs in the trough. It's just a great place to be. Sin is a great experience. Because when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free from the control of righteousness. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm a high school graduate now. I'm a PhD. I am somebody. I'm in Beijing. I'm a free man here. And so sin gives us this sense of liberation that we're just in complete freedom now. But of course, the Bible says in other places that that fun is just for a while. Moses described the pleasures of sin, described as for a short time. And so that the master of the delight of this sin ultimately leads to a delusion. Verse 21, the things you're now ashamed of, you'll wake up the next morning and your friend will tell you what you did and you'll say, really? Did I do that? No, I didn't have that lamp shade on my head, did I? How could I have done that? You're kidding. That wasn't me. We don't realize that we're deluded by sin. Verse 19, or the slavery to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness. We're giving the members of our body to things that are not pleasing to God. The process that Paul is describing here. One commentator says impurity refers principally to the pollution, wickedness, to the guilt of sin. And so it's a path. The psalmist says, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the way of the sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the mocker. It has this attraction and enslaving ability. But Paul makes clear the destiny of sin is not a good place to be. Captain Satan and his ship are going down in the lake of fire. And that's the tragic thing. Verse 16, sin which leads to death. 21, those things result in death. 23, the wages of sin is death. And he can't be just talking about physical death, because even the righteous will die. He must be talking about something more. He must be talking about a spiritual death, an eternal death, an everlasting death. But thank God Christ is a better master. And we need to know him. That's the emphasis. Notice verse 3. Don't you know? Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 9. For we know. Verse 11. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Verse 16. Don't you know? So he's appealing to us to think. Use your mind. You go to Wheaton, you must be smart. Use your mind. Think about such things. That's the appeal of Paul here. It's something that we need to reckon with. Verse 17, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Very important verse, I think. I think it, first of all, reminds us in the ministry of how important doctrine is. The Word of God is the purpose of the church, the center of the church. In Acts, they described an early church that devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to that standard, to the form of teaching, to the pattern of teaching. And it also tells us, I think, where to target the teaching. And that is, we target people's minds. Paul talks of the renewal of the mind. If you target the heart as you speak, you result in emotionalism. You get people crying and doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and that can be fun, but it's not simply about an emotional change. If you target the will, you get an outward conformity, sort of a legalism or moralism that they do a bunch of stuff and look really good and really religious. But Paul rather targets the mind. Know this. Think about it. So that as you've comprehended the fullness of it, it will begin transforming your heart. And it will ultimately conform your will to that which God wants you to do. So that's the pattern of biblical truth. Jesus says you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we'll be set free? They can't even conceive of their bondage. And so verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There it is. The first time in the letter, they're told to do anything. 5.5 chapters into the letter, this is the first time they're now told to do anything. And what are they to do? They're to think rightly. They're to think truly. They're to understand that this is who you are. Know it. And when you know it, you'll live it. And you'll be changed by it. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 9, for we know, verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Reckon, think, know, do. Once you know who you are in the gospel, your life will be changed. And then you struggle. At least I do, because verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves. It's not easy. It's a process. I've been working on it for 40 years plus, and I'm still doing the same dumb things day after day. That body of sin lives in us. We struggle. We fight against the old nature. We know ultimately who will win. Christ is the winner. And so Paul puts it negatively and positively. In verse 12, therefore, don't do this. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Put off that junk of your from your limbs and your organs, and don't be instruments of wickedness. Verse 13, rather do something positively. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So if we've died to sin, stop living in it. If we've been risen with Christ, live and seek the things above. Verse 14, for sin shall not be your master because you're not under the law but under grace. It's a word of hope. We're in another realm. Verse 16, offer yourselves to someone to obey them as slaves. You're slaves to the one whom you obey. Now he says, obey Christ, you see. Verse 17, wholeheartedly obey. Verse 22, now that you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves to God. So there it is again, verse 17 and verse 1 of 5 of chapter 1, the obedience that comes from faith. So if you used to offer yourself to sin, do it no longer. But now rejoice, verse 22, and what God has done for you in Christ. We have been set free. Kind of been all around the block on chapter 6. But get this. We're alive in Christ. We rejoice in him. We have the freedom of knowing our God as Father who loves us. And that's the good news of the gospel. That perfect freedom that is ours. To end the old and to live now in Christ. So let me just end by thinking with you about a couple of things. What if you decide to go back to sin after being a believer? Well, I have a couple of choices here. First of all, it won't work. Just like an adult can't go back to being a child. I'd love to go back to being a young person. It ain't gonna work. No matter how hip I look, or even what I do with the little hair that I have left, I'm still going to say, there's an old man looking like a fool, isn't it? You just can't go back. And so you can't go back to something you no longer are. You now are in Christ. You now are saved. You're a part of the new kingdom. You can't go back to that old life. If you do, you just don't look right. You're out of sorts. Or, secondly, God will stop you. God will stop you. Either he'll make you miserable in that sin, and you say, oh, what am I doing? Here I am again. Or he'll take you out, like Ananias and Sapphira. He took them out. I hope that doesn't happen, but it gets to the point where you're too far from God. He can take you out. Or the third option, and I hope that doesn't apply to anybody here, you're just not a Christian. You're just not a Christian. Because to know God means not only to be saved by the blood of Christ, but to be sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. And it means that somehow now there's something working in your heart that no longer loves sin with that same unabated joy that you used to do. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And so may we be those people who know Christ, who've been risen with Christ, who've been filled with the Spirit of Christ. May we heed these words of William Tyndale, who wrote a great commentary long ago on this book. Now, reader, remember that Christ made not this atonement that thou shouldst anger God again. Neither died he for thy sins that thou should live in them. Neither cleansed he thee that thou shouldst return as a swine unto thine own puddle again, but that thou shouldst be a new creature and live a new life after the will of God, not of the flesh. Father, help us to live a life pleasing to you, to know the fullness of your forgiveness, and know the fullness of the Spirit who gives joy to our hearts. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that in Jesus it's not do but done, because you have accomplished. The great penalty has been paid. The debt of sin has been removed. You have vindicated us by your resurrection. You have made us to be your children. We give you praise. Live in us, Holy Spirit, and make us to walk with you, to know you, to live in the fullness of your joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.